Well, if you have your Bibles today, we're going to be in Psalm chapter 46 as we continue in our series through the Psalms, the Song of the Lord. Be still and know that I am God. It's a phrase that we all know. We have seen this phrase as we've walked the aisles of Hobby Lobby. We've seen it on signs. We hang it in our living rooms. It is, it's a familiar statement. It is one that we are reminded of on a regular basis in our busy world. Be still and know that I am God. It continues on. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. This verse got a whole lot of play in 2020 when our whole lives got stilled. We went from busy and our schedules overbooked and packed to the brim to all of a sudden we couldn't do any of the things that we normally did. Our schedule, our routine was challenged, maybe for the first time in our lives. I heard sermon after sermon on this passage. Be still and know that I am God. Emphasizing the importance of stillness, the importance of slowing down, even forced stillness for many of us. It was maybe the first time in our lives that we were still outside of recovering from an illness or a surgery. But as we dive into this text today, as we dive into this psalm is more than just a nice phrase or a nugget of truth that we hang on our wall and repeat time and time again. It is divine wisdom. It is a testimony forged in one of the most trying, darkest, and uncertain times in Israel's history. A time where they needed God more than ever. These are not words that the psalmist speaks, but actually in the midst of congregational understanding and congregational statements of who God is, this is God's divine voice speaking to the people of Israel and maybe to you and I today. So in our reading of the text, my hope and my prayer is that the text comes alive and this phrase moves from the wall of our living room to the depths of our heart today. If you have your Bibles, Psalm 46 is where we're going to be leaning into. But I want to give a little bit of context for what's happening in Israel's world as this psalm, that this psalm comes out of in reflection of. You see, there is a mega superpower that is threatening to conquer all of God's people, the Israelite people. To the north of Israel, you can see an image of this on your on the front of your bulletin. I don't have screens, so I couldn't put up a map and show you the progress of what's happening in this area. So we'll print it right here. You see, the Assyrians were threatening to move further and further south into the land of Jerusalem, into Israel's territory, in the southern kingdom. They've already conquered the north, the 12 or 10 of the 12 tribes of God's people. They've scattered and they are all over the place. Many of them have been conquered. Many of these villages have been completely destroyed. And this army is continuing to move further and further south. This is chronicled in 2 Kings. We can also see it, a parallel to it in Isaiah chapter 30. We spoke on this several months ago in talking about this idea that that this army is coming down, and they wanted so deeply, so desperately, because they saw that there was no other way out to go and make an alliance with Egypt. You remember that? They wanted to make an alliance with Egypt because Egypt was the other superpower. The Israelite people were not a warring people. They weren't a dominant, conquering tribe of warriors. They were a priestly people. They were a people of peace. And so they wanted to go and make an alliance with Egypt. Egypt, the other superpower. And God says, no, I didn't tell you to go and make an alliance with anyone. In fact, in Isaiah 30, 15, he says, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. In returning and in rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and trust shall be your strength. These people of God are meant to just sit, to trust in God, to be still, to relent in their striving, and to trust that God is a God of divine action, and that the promises that he has made to his people will hold strong, will hold true. I don't need you to go and do other actions outside of where I'm leading you. And so they do. They sit. And as they sit, the Syrian army comes and they take a port on the Mediterranean Sea. They cut off their supply to outside help. They cut off their supply to food and imports. The Assyrian army then swings down south of them, and they begin to take a city to the south. Now on every side, this army is converging on them to wipe out their people, like they've done to every other village that they have come across. And if they can wipe out Jerusalem, then they wipe out the entire Israelite people. And you and I and our Christian faith no longer exists. Talk about a challenging time. Puts our COVID years to shame. But it is into this context, into this moment, that this psalm is written. As they sat there, waiting and praying. As they sat there with armies on all sides of them. There was someone that stood from the Assyrian army outside of the gates saying, "We are coming in. We have destroyed this country, this city. We are here to destroy you next." And King Hezekiah gets this letter, and he lays it out on the table of his courtroom, and he pleads with God. He prays. And this prayer is chronicled in Isaiah. It's a beautiful prayer, pleading for the people of God, pleading for the relenting hand of these enemies, for God to do as he said that he would do, pleading. And on the night before they would invade, night before the end of the Israelite people, they wake up that day. They look over the fortified walls in which they stand protected in, and they no longer see an Assyrian army. Scripture says that at night, 185,000 of the Assyrians got a plague and fled. 185,000 of the warring people that were about to take over this stronghold of God fell sick, died, and they fled back to Assyria. It's crazy. You can in the king of Assyria, they were keeping very detailed annals of the things that were happening all along this military conquest. And if you go to their to the actual records of the writings and the details, there's after that night, there is no statement. There's statements of their intentions to take over Jerusalem, but there is no statement of what happened the rest of the way. They didn't chronicle their taking over of Jerusalem and the siege that was to happen. It just went silent. And so it is into this context that we hear Psalm 46. May it come alive a little bit more to you as you know what they had just experienced as they were reflecting on what God had done for the people of God, the way God had been true to his promises in the midst of chaos. This follows in three different stanzas. You'll notice stanza one speaks of the chaos that is happening around. Stanza two speaks of the peace that happens inside of the presence of God. And stanza three is an invitation to observe God's divine action and his true character. If you have your Bibles, Psalm 46, would you stand with us as we read this psalm? And before we do that, let us pray. Spirit of the living God, would you meet us in the midst of the reading of the song of the Lord, the song of the people of God who are declaring the goodness of God in the midst of a challenging and trying times. God, would you speak to our hearts? God, would you help us to find ourselves in the text today so that we might be drawn deeper into relationship with you, so that we might learn what it means to really be still before you, God. God, we trust you. We honor you with all that we are and all that we do. God, would you speak through me or in spite of me, but would your words be heard today? In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all God's people said, amen. Hear these words. Psalm chapter 46, starting in verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, a holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at the break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. But he lifts his voice and the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see what the Lord has done. The desolation that he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. And he says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. This is the word of God for you and me, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Do you believe that God still actively participates in our world? Do you believe that God still can operate in such a marvelous way? That God can change the course of how things are going, shift it to a hard left in the midst of a challenging and difficult time. There are two dominating views of how God works in our world today. The first one is like the gadget that my grandma bought off of QVC. She loved watching QVC. It was like her pastime. She loved it. She got one year we came over and she had this rotisserie chicken machine. And she kept saying, "It's amazing. You just set it and forget it. It's all you do. You just put the thing in and you set it." And the amount of time she said, "set it and forget it," it's like it had been drained and grilled into her head time and time again until she finally caved and bought the thing. I never saw her use it. Not a single once did we ever eat a chicken off of that rotisserie, but it was a set it and forget it. We look at God and say, God put all of the things into motion. He set the world as it is, and then he just hands off, lets it be. The world just operates, and it just goes. God is not doesn't have an active hand in the things that happen on a day in and day out basis, that he just lets it be. Lets us to our own devices. Lets us do our thing. This is called the clockmaker God. He makes the clock, he winds it up, and then just lets it tick. Maybe there's three. The second one is that he does everything. That we are little robots and that he controls every action that we do. If you want to dig deeper into this, July 5th, I think we're going through this in Sunday school, where we'll dive deeper into what does it look like for us. Is there any action that is controlled by us in this world? There's two different camps on this. The third is that God is fully present in our story, that he is actively working in us, through us, before us, and behind us to accomplish his perfect will, that he uses us as agents of his work, that he partners with us, co-creates with us. This is clearly the worldview of the Bible. As we have just come out of the series on Acts, we see that the hand of God is actively freeing them from prison. He's actively giving them the words to say. He's actively doing incredible miracles in and through them. This is the worldview of Scripture. But I would argue that though we know this to be true in our minds, oftentimes the way that we live and the way that we operate suggests that we believe that if something is going to happen, it must be through our striving. It must be through our personal action, not through God's divine action. So how do you know if this is practically you? If this is you that believes this in our minds, but we oftentimes operate, function in such a way. Our scripture, Psalm 46, gives us a few cues. Number one, is fear and anxiety a primary driver for the way that you operate and live in life? Verse 1 and 2 says, God is our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. You see, if we believe that God is present with us, if we believe that God has divine action, that he works on our behalf, works before us and behind us, if we trust in these things, and we know that God is for us and that he is working all things for the good of those who love him and are called to his purpose, then our leading motivation, our leading emotion is not fear and anxiety, it is trust. This is part of what it means to be still and know that I am God. We recognize between stanza 1 and stanza 2 that there are two contrasting places in this psalm. There's the world of chaos where everything is turning over. The mountains are falling into the sea. The waters of chaos are raging. And then we see this beautiful image of this fortress. The Lord is my refuge and my strength. He is my fortress. This place of peace. This place of protection. In the chaotic outside, where the outside of the presence of God, outside of obedience to God, outside of trust in God, everything is in turmoil. I mean, just look around. Look at our world. But we see this completely mind-blowing shift. Inside of the presence of God is a fortified city. And inside of this fortified city, we see in verse 4, there's a river whose streams make glad the city. Outside, the waters are chaos, moving in every which direction. Inside of the city, there is a constant flow of measured water neatly found inside of the banks, all going in the same direction, providing for the people of God. Anywhere where there's a river in Scripture, there is life. There's abundance. There's nourishment. There is flourishing. Outside, where God is not active, where God's divine action is not manifest. That's fear. That is anxiety, because nothing is ordered, nothing is controlled, everything is chaos. But inside there is peace. There is flourishing. There is nourishment. Another way in which you know whether you are operating in a framework where God is not divinely active, where God's action is not actually making a difference in the world around us, is that you find yourself on a regular basis exhausted from striving to accomplish your goal or your task. Like you are never satisfied, never sustained, never enough. Because in the midst of the chaos, to be in those waters, it is constant striving. To live in that world, you are always on your toes. You never know what's coming around the next bend, and everything is terrifying. You have to fight for everything that you get, for everything in the world. But inside of the walls of the fortress, everything is brought to you. There's no river in Jerusalem. But there is this image of the river of life. The one that we read about in Psalm chapter 1. The one that orients all of Psalms for us. The river that nourishes the tree of life. That meditates on the word day and night, that Haggah that fills up within us. If this is you, if you find yourself in seasons like this, then this psalm gives us a beautiful prescription for what we as the people of God are called to do. It gives us one practice, it gives us one posture, and it gives us one perceived truth that will help us to daily orient to God's divine action in our lives. The practice. It tells us to observe and to reflect. Observe and reflect what God is doing. Right before that that storyboard, that beautiful phrase that is found on our signs, "Be still and know that I am God," stands verses 8 and 9, ones that we don't typically write on our posters. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolation he has brought on all the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. It is an invitation to the people of God to look up over the city walls and see all that God is doing, to see what God has done, to reflect, to regularly look back on our lives to say, God, you have brought me out of this and this and this and into this. As we make a regular practice of gathering together in groups and sharing stories of what God is doing, we can't help but see the work of God in our midst. We can't help but see that God is divinely active in your life and in your life and in your life and in your life. So that means he must be, if I am a child of God, active in my life, even though I can't see it. Even though I can't see it in the situation or the challenge that I'm in right now, he is divinely active. He gives us a practice to observe and reflect on a regular basis what he is doing. Number two, he gives us a posture. Rapha. It's the Hebrew word for be still. This is not a helpful tip for us to Rapha. It's not a suggestion for the people of God to Rapha. It is a command with an exclamation point after it to Rapha, to be still and to know that I am God. Though I will say that be still is a pretty poor definition of Rapha. You see, in their time, they didn't need a command to be still. Their whole lives were centered around stillness. Meditation was very much a part of their day in and day out. As they walked from here to there, it was a slow pace of life. They sat at meals together on a regular basis. Stillness was very much a part of who they were, of their entire ethos. They didn't need a command to be still. What they needed was a command to let their hands down, to let their hands fall, and to trust in the God who is actively working in their midst. Rapha is used 46 times in the Hebrew scripture, and the most accurate definition, the most common usage of it is when God is telling the people of God to actually drop something that they were holding, to drop, for their hands to fall, for them to relax, for them to withdraw, for them to let go of something that they are holding onto, for them to cease. And most common usage is for them to get out of the way of what God is doing. Be still. God's command is not calling people to be less busy or to slow down. Maybe that's a good way for us to translate it in our crazy society, but not for them, not in this context. Be still. It wasn't calling them to a spiritual discipline that they should practice here and there to spend a quiet time with God in the morning. Though those are all good things, that is not the call of Rapha, to be still. He is calling them to trust so deeply that he is moving, that he is active, that he is a covenant God who will satisfy them with his covenant faithfulness, that they would cease in their striving, even stop fighting against him, and that they would trust that he is already, as Paul later says in Romans, working all things for the good of those who love him and are called unto his purpose. It's what he told, what Isaiah told the people of God in Isaiah chapter 30. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. The NASB translation of this verse, which is the most word-for-word accurate translation, translates it this: not be still and know that I am God, but cease in striving and know that I am God. Eugene Peterson, the writer of the Message Bible, translated it this way: step out of the traffic and take a long look at me, your high God. To rafa is to move from striving to trust, from confidence in our own abilities to boldness in his presence and character. It's to move from fighting to surrender. It's to move from fear into faith. Rafa is to cease in our striving, in our own strength and wisdom, and to trust his divine action working in us and through us. The third thing that he gives us is a perceived truth. He says, be still, rafa, and know that I am God. This word know is not simply a knowledge that is in our heads. It is an evidential knowledge. It's because we have seen and perceived the work of God. Now I have a discernible knowledge. Now I have a certainty of what I know. I know the character of God because I have seen it happen. I've seen it here. I've seen it there. And I know that he will continue that in the future. Be still and know. It's a discernible knowledge that is found in community as we see the working of God in each other's lives. I knew that the national team was good. The U.S. national team had talent this year. But after watching two games of inspired performance, I know that they are good. I know that they have a chance to make it further than any national team has ever done. I love soccer, so that's an easy illustration. So what does the ebb and flow of your life say about the way in which you depend on God? What does it say about your belief as to how God is actively working in your story? In the way that you start your day, in the way that you finish your days, in the moments of stress and frustration, in the moments of failure, in the moments of boredom, in the moments of hardship. How does the actual lived relationship with God throughout your day say about what you believe God is doing in your midst and what God can do in your story? Our ability to rafa, to be still, to cease striving and trust in him in the big things like the Israelite people do in this pivotal moment in their history is a result of trusting God in the little things, of rafa God in the little things in our daily life, in the way that we respond to him with our first breath and our last. The way that we respond to him when we face something challenging. The way that we invite him and engage with him throughout the course of our day. The way that we have this lived reality of trust in God's ongoing action in our daily lives. This is the second half of the gospel. Not simply that Jesus died for our sins so that we might repent and be cleansed and justified and we might have eternity in our hearts and live in heaven forever. But the second half of the gospel is that we submit ourselves and surrender to God and say, use me as your instrument. Let me rafa so that you might use this body as a divine, as divine action in the world, so that we might make a tangible difference in the world around us, because I am a glove that your hand is inside of and actively moving in this world. That's what it means to rafa and know that I am God. I want to just take a moment to brag on this community of faith. Ever since coming to this church, I have seen this church rafa. I've seen you trust in God in the big things. I've seen you learning daily to trust in God in the small things, in the way that you raise your families, in the way that you read scripture together, in the way that you pray together, in the way that you recognize God's active and moving presence in your story, the way that you gather in fellowship, in the way that you share together in holy conferencing what God is doing in your midst. Each and every one of you who was here from the beginning speaks of how their faith was enlivened as you started this church from nothing and saw God working actively. Even Dave gave a testimony at conference a few weeks ago to over 600 people and got a standing ovation for the way that God has been moving in this community. The shared story of God's movement, of this church's rafa. The brag on Becky. We just yesterday spent some time out in the rain all afternoon yesterday sharing our faith in creative evangelism out at the Fan Fest here in Houston with people from every tribe and tongue, nation, all gathered for the World Cup all around the area, praying over people and sharing faith. On the walk back, it was very clear that step of faith was strengthening her rafa, her trust in God's movement in a broken and chaotic world. That it was like an outing to the gym that strengthened that muscle in her. Friends, I just want to challenge us as a church. I want to leave us with these challenges. What is it this week that might challenge your faith muscle, that might strengthen your faith muscle? How might you trust God to participate in his work this week, even if it inconveniences your schedule? How might you surrender your fear and take up faith in his presence?